Let me ask you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. And in recent weeks, we've been dealing with some of the miracles, and in particular, those miracles, this particular miracle we'll be reading about was described in our vehicle on the way over, that seems random. That is, the purpose, the motive of Christ in working that miracle seems out of the ordinary and sometimes is difficult to explain. And so those are some of the miracles we've been looking at. We looked at Jesus allowing Peter to and helping him to walk on the water. We've looked at the withered fig tree, and we come now to the coin in the fish's mouth in Matthew 17. I just want to assure those who are at the wedding reception, the idea of the fish was not inspired by the reception last night, even though for the Fisher family, the idea of money and fish going together may have peculiar meaning this morning. But this was worked on prior to that reception last night. Will you follow now as we read in Matthew's Gospel, beginning in verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" And upon his saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Let's again pray and ask for God's help as we come to this miracle. Father, as we bow in your presence, we give you thanks for your word, which is indeed a light to our path, a lamp for our feet. We pray, our God, that you would cause us not only to understand the meaning of your word here, but that we, Lord, would rightly apply it, that we might live in light of your word. We ask, our God, that you would glorify your name in our midst and that you would cause your word to come in power by the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in a couple of discussions of late, it's been noted in conversation that there's only 2 more months almost now to the end of the year, and that brought up discussions of things we need to do with regard to preparing the budget here and also with regard to tax time and going through bills and deductions, etc., for individuals that I've talked with. We come to this miracle, and though it may seem somewhat arbitrary, what our Lord does here is basically state, claim, assert that he is exempt from the tax that is seeking to be collected. And the question really when you come to this passage, there's many, I guess, how did Jesus do this, but more to our point, why does he work this miracle? It seems to be not motivated by compassion, as many of his miracles were, and it seems to be such a marvelous thing that he does, and yet the context of it is so brief, and the explanation of why he does it is one that comes readily to mind. And so we'll deal with the question of why. Let's work our way through the passage. And let me ask you to note in connection with this passage that the right of tax exemption is claimed by Jesus, and then the right of tax exemption is conceded or given up or forfeited by Jesus. And then the right of tax exemption is confirmed by Jesus. So that's how we'll deal with the text and then seek to apply it and answer the question with regard to why does Jesus work this miracle here? In other words, as these in Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27, come to the Lord Jesus and seek to collect this tax, why doesn't our Lord Jesus simply say no? Or why doesn't he simply say, yes, let's pay the tax? Why does he say the things he does? And then why does he work a miracle in bringing about the payment of the tax here in Matthew 17? So as we think of that, consider first that the right of tax exemption is claimed by the Lord Jesus. Now, that claim, of course, is occasioned by what we could call the accusing question of the collectors. Note Matthew 17, verse 24. And when they had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? So here you have a question, and yet that question is somewhat accusatory in does he not pay the tax? There is in it an accusation. Now, the tax in question is not the Roman government's taxation. It's not the tax collectors that were so despised that we often read of in the Gospels, where you have Jewish people who are working for the Roman government. They were considered by the Jews to be traitors, that they served only God and God was to be their king, and they resented the Roman oppression, the Roman rule, and to be associated with that government was, in their view, to betray this nation of Israel. But this is not these are not the tax collectors that are in view here in verse 24. And the reason for that assertion is that it's called here the 2 drachma tax. And that was Greek coinage. It was equivalent to the Roman denarii. So 2 drachma would have been the same as 2 denarii. Or for the Jews, it would have been equivalent to a half shekel. And those coinages and those terms are still in use in those places today, or at least in some of them. The Greeks, still the drachma, I think now has been replaced by the euro, but the half shekel is still there, and so that equaled about what we would consider to be a third of a dollar, and at that point in history, it's estimated that it would have been 2 days' wages. And so the tax that is being collected is 2 days' wages, and that tax has become known as the 2 drachma tax. Now, that name refers to what would be the temple tax. So this was not a Roman government tax, it was the Jewish religious tax. It was the temple taxation for the support of the temple, and because that was the amount that was to be paid, thus, rather than say, does he not pay the temple tax, it became known as the 2 drachma tax. Now, I don't know, maybe Bill or some of you who have lived in Richmond area longer can answer this, but the Nickel Bridge, did it get its name because at one time you paid a nickel to go across it? And so we do that very thing in our society, right? Here in Richmond, you go across the Nickel Bridge. Now, it's not a nickel anymore, but it's still called that. Same way here. This tax for the temple was 2 drachma, and thus it became known as the 2 drachma tax, but it was for the support of the temple and its operations, for the priests, the sacrifices, etc., so that the work of God could continue. And this tax was a voluntary tax. You didn't have to pay it. You couldn't be compelled. It was not a matter of law or compulsion. And yet, like many things, if you didn't pay it, it was bad news. In other words, if you were a devoted Jew If you were considered a godly person, if you were committed to God, you paid the 2 drachma tax. That is, every male over 20 years of age would pay it. Women, slaves, and I think children were not taxed. But the males, 20 years of age and older, were taxed. It was like a census tax, a poll tax, so that it had to be paid, and yet there wasn't a law. But not to do so was certainly a scandalous thing, and it was looked down upon. And thus, when they come to our Lord Jesus and raise this question, there's an accusatory tone to it. Does he not pay the tax? The implication being, if he claims to be a man of God, a teacher and preacher of God's word, which he does, then surely he would pay this tax. If not, then he could not be considered a devout Jew. He could not be considered a godly, committed person. Now, that tax is based loosely upon Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16. Let me ask you to turn there just for a moment. Exodus chapter 30. Verse 11. And this is in the context of the making of the tabernacle, instructions being given for that making. Verse 11, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, when you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, that would be the males 20 years of age and up, each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel when you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And so our Lord, the Lord God here is telling about the building of the tabernacle. And apparently there had already been collections, because there's reference here to the half shekel of the sanctuary. And so there's already a measurement, an amount, and now it's put into law, and God commands that when the census is taken, when the males 20 years of age and up are numbered in Israel, they're identified as one of Israel, they are to give this half shekel. It is to go to the tabernacle and its support of priests, etc. And it is called here a ransom for the soul, an atonement. And so the idea being that the Israelites belonged to God, but they were indebted to God. They owed God because of their sin. And because of who he is and who they are, there must be payment for their sin. There must be atonement. And here God says this: when they are numbered, identified as an Israelite, they are to recognize they're under this debt, and that they will pay a half shekel then in ransom for their life, for their soul. And so not only is there idea of the support of the tabernacle, there's the idea that they are identified then as Israelites, as committed Israelites, and have a share in the tabernacle and the sacrifices and the atoning work that will be a part of that. Now, from that, you don't hear anything, I don't believe, until you get to 2 Kings 12:4 and 2 Chronicles 4:13 under Joash, where there is a repairing of the tabernacle, the temple needed, and that tax is reissued under some slightly different stipulations with regard to when it's to be paid. Again, in Nehemiah chapter 10, you have rooted on this principle the idea that the Israelites should support that temple, so that when we come to the New Testament then, that is in place. It's based upon what God had commanded in Exodus 30, and though that was be at the census time, When we come to the New Testament, it is that which is to be collected, apparently not in connection with a census, but to be done on a yearly basis. And someone in writing on that and speaking of the Jewish Mishnah speaks with regard to the half-shekel tax and says this: on the 15th of Adar, which would be the end of the year for the Jews, corresponding with our month of March, the tables of the money changers were set up in the provinces, and on the 25th thereof they were set up in the temple. So in the provinces around Jerusalem, the money changers came in, because we're dealing in drachmas and Roman coinage, denarii, but to support the temple, you had to pay in shekels. You had to use Jewish money. You could not use Gentile coinage. It had to be Jewish coinage, and thus the money changers would come into the various areas and exchange the money, and then they would set up at the temple, thus the cleansing of the temple and driving out of the money changers, so that they were Jews who came from all over the world to make their pilgrimage to the temple at the Passover time would come, and they would get their coinage changed, some at the temple, and there was the charging then of a fee for that exchange rate. A.T. Robertson, if I remember correctly, estimates that it brought in about $45,000 a year through the money changing. And thus, they would do this in the month leading up to the end of the year prior to the Passover. Also, let me just note that Robertson says that Jesus and the 12 disciples had been in Galilee for most of the time. We read here in verse 24, and when they had come to Capernaum, so now they come back. Hence the idea of the collectors coming to them and saying, is your master not paying the tax? Is he taking a stand against it? Is he not really devout and godly? How come he hasn't paid? It's their way of dunning. It's their way of issuing the tax bill, even though it's not compulsory. And they have approached the Lord Jesus through Peter. And now that they are back, the question is, why has this not been paid? Now, the question has been raised, why did they approach Peter and not the Lord Jesus? A number of people speculate it might be that they didn't want to embarrass Jesus by saying, oh, by the way, your taxes are overdue. Or it may have been that Peter was one who handled more mundane affairs, and they knew that one of his disciples would handle more mundane affairs. Or maybe because it wasn't compulsory, they felt a little embarrassed to be dunning him and afraid of what he might say. The answer's unclear. The thing that is clear from the text is that when they ask, Peter answers in verse 25, yes, or indeed, or verily, the word can be translated. And again, the questions arise, and they're these. Is Peter speaking from what he knows? Had he discussed this with the Lord? Is this something he had seen the Lord Jesus do? How does he know that the Lord did this? Or is it simply an assumption that since godly men pay the temple tax and the Lord is a godly man, he certainly must pay this tax? Well, again, it's not clear, but Peter does answer yes. And Spurgeon, in commenting on this, goes into some detail about the fact of how that Christ's disciples often speak without thinking and bring into question Christ's honor and glory with thoughtlessness, and that perhaps one of the reasons Jesus pays the tax here is because of what Peter had committed him to. That even the Lord says, I don't have to pay it, he does pay it, because Peter had already said he does pay it, and rather than then make Peter a liar or to get involved in controversy, our Lord chooses to pay the tax. So Peter answers yes, and he goes into the house, and our Lord then gives an analogy by which he makes an assertion. Notice how it's put in verse 25. And he said yes, and when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. That is, the word means to anticipate. In fact, in the margin of the copy of the Word of God I'm using, it translates it, shows it to anticipate, or to go before, come before, to be ahead of, to be in advance of. That is, Jesus anticipates, he knows what has occurred, and before Peter can bring it up, he answers. And one of the commentators said when he read this passage, he didn't know whether to be amazed at our Lord's omniscience or to wonder at or stand in awe of his power that he's able to put the fish and the coin in the fish's mouth. And so here is our Lord knowing what Peter has done and knowing what Peter wants to discuss before Peter is even able to speak. And so our Lord anticipates. He precedes Peter and says, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers?" And so there is this question, what do the kings of the earth do? How do they get their money? Who pays tax to the kings of the earth? Is it their sons, or as the New American Standard translates it, strangers? The word literally translated means what belongs to others. And thus, those things foreign to us, those who are strange to us, the word is translated in foreigners, strangers, aliens. It can even refer to enemies. Its purpose here is to set it apart from those who are sons. And so the idea is simply this. Do kings of the earth tax their own sons, their own family, their own children, or do they tax others who are not their sons, those who do not belong to them? Who do they tax? And Peter knows the answer, that kings exempt their own family, their own son. In fact, the king and his family are supported by the taxes of others. And thus, our Lord here draws a conclusion then, verse 26, "And upon his saying, from strangers, Jesus said to him, consequently, the sons are exempt." Now, our Lord then is making an assertion from this analogy. Sons are exempt. They're free, not bound, not enslaved, not restrained, the word means. And our Lord applies this to himself and to his disciples, perhaps, in verse 27. But, lest we give them offense. And the word "but" is the word of contrast. On the one hand, sons are free, but lest we give offense. And so our Lord is taking that analogy of a king and his sons and is applying it to himself and those associated with him, saying that I'm exempt, and because you are with me, we are exempt from this. Our Lord then is making this assertion that in some sense he is a peculiar son of God, and in association with him, they too are exempt, just as the king's sons are exempt, but lest we give an offense. So he has made his point, a point he assumes Peter has gotten. Sons are exempt, therefore I am exempt, Peter. He makes that assertion, that point to Peter, and then adds, but lest we give offense. Now, having asserted, claimed that he's tax exempt from this religious tax, that right of exemption is now conceded, forfeited, given up by the Lord. Notice verse 27, "But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you'll find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me." Now, our Lord first sets forth his motivation, "but lest we give them offense." That is, the tax collectors and perhaps the other Jewish community, larger Jewish community. Lest we give offense. And the Greek word here is scandalizo, where we get our word scandal or scandalize from. And when you look at an English dictionary, scandalize has the idea of shocking, offending, of appalling, of outraging someone, to strike with disgust or revulsion, to repel. That's the idea. And it has that idea in Greek, but particularly in its use in the New Testament, it's more specific. It's not as general. The word comes from and has the idea of being a noose or a snare. Some people put in game trails where animals walk, snares. They take a piece of wire and make a loop and thread it back through and make a noose that they hang across the path. And when the animal walks through it, the wire catches on its shoulders, around its neck, and as it walks away, it tightens up and the animal is in snare. It also has the idea of a trap stick. That is, the stick where when you hit it, sets the trap off. When I was a boy, we used to make rabbit boxes to catch rabbits in out in the woods, and we would take four boards and make a little box and a little door that had a stick that was forked and another stick that went through it, and then a stick that went down through a hole that stuck down into the box, so that when you put a piece of apple in there and the rabbit went into the box and he tried to get to the apple, he would hit the stick. It had a little notch that was holding it, and when it hit the stick would fly up through the hole, and the door behind it would fall down. Now, everybody's doing like this, but anyway. But the word has the idea of that which trips up, that which sets the snare or trips the snare and causes one to be ensnared. So what our Lord is saying, lest we trip them up. And in the New Testament, it's not merely of doing things that somebody doesn't like. Our Lord often offended people. He often repulsed the Pharisees. He did not capitulate on everything. Likewise, the Apostle Paul. There are times when Paul did forego his rights because he was afraid of offending. There are other times he took a stand. But what the word refers to is causing someone to sin, not merely offending their sensibilities, though certainly we could find text that teaches us that love does not behave itself unseemly, etc. But the word here is one which means to cause to sin or to cause to fall into disbelief. And I think that's the idea here. Our Lord is saying, here I am, come to preach the kingdom of heaven. If I don't pay this tax, I will be viewed as one who is ungodly against Israel, not committed, and thus one who is not to be trusted and believed. And the only way of salvation is by entrusting yourself to Christ. And thus our Lord says, lest we trip them up, make them fall into unbelief and distrust, then he concedes to pay the tax. He makes the concession. He tells Peter to go, to find, to give. Those are the verbs of verse 27. So our Lord first asserts his right. Peter, I'm exempt. You said that I do pay it, but here I want you to recognize this. I do not have to pay it. And then he agrees to pay the temple tax. And here's the irony. Here is one who, according to Scripture, is greater than the temple itself. Here is one who is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Prince of Israel, who is to rule with a rod of iron. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who concedes his right not to pay, but indeed he ought to receive tribute as the Christ of God, but he condescends lest he put them off and cause them to disbelieve. Now, having then asserted his right to not pay, but then conceded that he will pay, we have his right to tax exemption confirmed or corroborated by this miracle. Verse 27, lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook. And that's interesting. I think that's the only time hook is used in the New Testament. Every time we find them fishing, it's with nets. Mostly because it's a business endeavor. Just if you go down to the coast, you don't find commercial fishermen fishing with a hook and line. They use nets. So when we read in the New Testament, it's normally the idea of their business endeavor. But here, it was not. And thus, the Lord tells him to go to fish with a hook. And to take the first fish that comes up, when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take that and give it to them for you and me. So the first fish you catch, Peter, will have a shekel in its mouth, and that was equivalent to amount or the stater was equivalent to the shekel, and it was enough to pay for our Lord and for Peter. And we don't have the actual working out of the miracle. All we have is the word of the Lord Jesus. And if we ask, why doesn't Matthew then record the miracle, we may say that if Jesus says it, that's quite enough. That if Jesus' word is given, the work is sure to be done. That the miracle occurred just like our Lord said it would occur, that if he says it, it must be, it must come true. And that wonderful miracle then, and there's those in reading who go into some detail to describe the work of our Lord, in that our Lord could have simply created the coin, but in picturing it, it's the idea that here's a fish, and some suggest it's a catfish, but it's swimming along, it comes by some pier, and someone at that moment drops a shekel in, and it goes fluttering down, and the catfish opens his mouth and takes it in and goes swimming along. And our Lord tells Peter, go down now and take a hook and take the first fish that comes along. And in God's providence, the fish swims and Peter walks and they both meet at the right place. And Peter puts his hook in the water, and of all the fish in all the sea, this fish opens its mouth and takes Peter's bait. And Peter pulls it up, and it doesn't break his line, and it doesn't get off. And he pulls it up, and there he opens the fish's mouth. And there, just as our Lord had said, is the payment for the temple tax. And whether he simply spoke into existence a coin and a fish, or whether it happened in that scenario, the great power and this confirming work, who could do this but God? Surely this is the Son of God. You see, our Lord tells Peter, I don't have to pay because I am the Son of God. I will pay, Peter, but I don't have to pay. And then our Lord confirms what he just said by this miracle, as if to say, see, Peter, I am who I say I am, and I am exempt from this. I am none other than God come to his own temple in Jerusalem. Now all that seems interesting, at least to me, but it perhaps seems far removed from us. What does it have to say to us? Why has God seen fit to include, of all the things that could have been put into the Bible, why does he put this in the Holy Scripture? Well, let me give you at least two reasons, and one is that Jesus here claims and proves himself to be the Son of God. Who is the Lord Jesus? That's the point here our Lord is making. Do you know who I am? Here you come collecting taxes for the one who is greater than the temple, the one for whom the temple exists, and you have come to tax me. That our Lord is declaring that he is the Son of God. That he is God the Son, the eternal Son of God, God from all eternity, but who took upon him a human body and human flesh and came and lived the life that we could not live, a life of perfection under the law of God. He is the Prince and the King of Israel, the Old Testament Messiah, the New Testament Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, peculiarly anointed and set aside by God for his people to be their Savior, to be their ruler. That this is the one who is promised throughout the Word of God, and whom in one sense the temple is simply typical of, and represents that the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is to come. He is this God the Son, come to set his people free and to reign over them. Consider what John says in John 1, verse 14. Verse 14 of John chapter 1, and the Word became flesh. And that Word begins in verse 1 And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You see that? He was with God. At the same time, He was God. He's none other than the Son of God from all eternity. There never was a time when He was not God, when He did not exist. That in the very being of God, there is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is the second person of that triunity. It is God the Son. All things came into being by Him. He was the Creator. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. This is the same one, the Word, verse 14, who became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Or verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. Now sometimes the word begotten refers to the idea of Jesus being resurrected from the dead and His ascension. This day have I begotten thee. And that's a reference in Psalm 2 and in the book of Hebrews and other places to the idea of the resurrection. But other times, as here, it refers to the eternal being of the Son of God, that He is the only Son that belongs to God in this sense. You see, all of the Jews could claim to be sons of God, children of God. If you ask the Jews, who are you? They would say, we're the people of God. God is our Father. That's what they would say. He begot us as a nation. We look to Him. All of the Jews could claim that. And yet our Lord claims something peculiar, you see, in Matthew 17. He is saying, there's something different about me. I'm a son in such a sense that I do not have to pay the temple tax. All the others did, but I don't have to. And why is that? He is proclaiming Himself to be unique, the only begotten of the Father, the Son of God, who took upon Him a human body and a human soul, came into the world at His Father's bidding to do the work of saving His people. Or consider John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son in the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We won't turn. You could consider 1 John 4:9 as well. So if we ask the question, why the miracle? Why not simply pay the tax or not pay the tax? It is because Peter, as a disciple, and probably the other disciples present in that room as well, soon to be apostles, just a few days from now, or not very long from the month of Adar, will be the Passover, and thus Jesus is determined that Peter understand who he is and not undermine that by paying the temple tax without explaining, Peter, I'm going to pay it, but not because I am a debtor to God, but because I do not want to offend them in believing. So he asserts his identity, claims the rights of the Son of God. And of course, he was recognized by the devil and by the demons to be the Son of God. You'll remember perhaps Randy's preaching last week from Matthew chapter 4. And Satan coming and tempting the Lord in the wilderness. And what does he say? If you are the Son of God. Again, if you are the Son of God. If that's really your identity, reveal it and demonstrate it by turning these stones into bread. Reveal it, demonstrate it, show your power. Well, you see, our Lord does show His power right here. And He says to Peter, I am the Son of God. What He would not do as a temptation of Satan, and Randy explained why, I won't go into all that. He does here to Peter and the disciples might be instructed that our Lord is not like others. He is unique and different. The Son of God come into the world to save sinners. Likewise, he is recognized in chapter 16 of Matthew by Peter as being the Son of God. And notice both with the demons and their declaration in Matthew 8, when they remember the demoniac man and the demons cry out, "Have you come to torment us before our time? You Christ, the Son of God." They put together Christ and Son of God. Now notice what Peter does in Matthew 16:16. And Peter, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is not just a man, not just a good man, not just a teacher. He is the eternally begotten Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us as the Christ, that one set apart by God to represent His people, to rule over His people, to save His people. This is who Jesus is. Likewise, our Lord states it plainly. You'll remember when He's on trial before the crucifixion and they adjure Him, put Him under oath by God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answers, "It is as you have said." So again and again, there is this affirmation, this confirmation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So you say, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. So what? Well, as such, He makes claims. And my question to you this morning is this: have you taken seriously the claims of Jesus Christ? Have you really looked at who He is and considered that this one who can cause fish to obey Him, this one who can turn water into wine and still the storm and cause the sea to be still, this one who has power to give life and take life, even power to rise from the dead given to Him by His Father, this one who is none other than God the Son, have you ever taken seriously His claims upon you? Because He now commands all men everywhere to repent. For God has appointed a day in which He will judge the earth by the man, Christ Jesus, by whom He has furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. Well, what are the claims of our Lord? I had written them numbered down, but time is getting away from us. But our Lord claims that He is the only way to eternal life. He claims that if any will come to Him, He will never hunger and thirst again. Have you ever had a hungry soul and a thirsty soul? Have you ever felt all alone in the world and like your sin would crush you? That this world was the best you were ever going to know and from here you must sink into hell? Christ promises that that soul that is hungering and thirsting to have guilt removed and to know righteousness can have it in Christ Jesus. He promises that all who will come to Him out of His belly will flow rivers of living water, that of life, eternal life, a never-ending well and source of life, that the Holy Spirit would indwell His people and they would find refreshing and joy, that they would not dry up, but that they would be full of good works. Our Lord also promises for those who reject Him that they dishonor His Father who sent Him. And thus not to believe Christ is not to believe the Father. And if you think you can bypass Christ or just tip the hat to Christ as you go by, but somehow be right with God, Jesus unmistakably declares that it cannot be. For it is to call God the Father a liar. It is to disobey His commands to receive His Son and submit to His rule. And if you reject Christ, if you do not repent and turn and believe in Christ, Christ declares the day is coming when you will be judged and condemned. In fact, he says you stand condemned already by the broken law of God. Moreover, our Lord says that if anyone would be his disciple, he must love him more than father, mother, sister, brother, yea, than his own life also. Let me ask you, do you love Jesus Christ more than your own life? If you do, it'll show up in your daily living, in denying yourself, in seeking to glorify Him in all that you do. Not just at the martyr's stake and in the martyr's fire. Not just whenever your head is being chopped off, but in the little daily things of life. It is told every day whether or not you have lost your life for Christ's sake. And what Jesus says is, if we do not love Him preeminently, if it is not molding and shaping everything we do, that we cannot be His disciple. You see, we live in a society where religion is popular, indeed can be profitable, where there's hardly any persecution other than perhaps offending a family member or a work associate here or there. It's an easy time to be a Christian in this country, so that there are multitudes of people who tip the hat at Jesus, have a little bit of religion, but if they would truly and honestly, with judgment day honesty, answer the question, have you lost your life for Christ's sake? Do you love Him more than everything else? Prepared to obey Him above all else? They'd have to answer no. And in so doing, the answer comes back to them, He cannot be my disciple. Now let me ask you to listen to Spurgeon and let him help preach for just a moment. He's commenting on Jesus making the payment, and he says, the manner of payment prevented the act from compromising our Lord. Very interesting was the hooking of the fish which brought the silver in its mouth. Very remarkable providence which caused the shekel to fall into the sea and made the fish first to swallow it, then rise to the hook as soon as Peter began his angling. Thus the great son pays the tax levied for his father's house, but he exercises his royal prerogative in the act and takes the shekel out of the royal treasury. As a man he pays, but first as God he causes the fish to bring him the shekel in its mouth. So here's our Lord that were hung on a dilemma. Make Peter a liar, appear that he is not a committed man and that the temple is not God's work, or on the other hand, to pay it and perhaps undermine the idea that he's anything more than a mere man. And our Lord pays it as a man and yet exercises his divine prerogative. And he does it in such a fashion that the reality that he is more than a man, that he is God and can supply treasure from any place, that the one who can make a way where there is no way, and thus he does both. Now he goes on to say the piece of money was enough to pay for Peter as well as for his Lord. Thus did our Lord submit to be treated as one who had forfeited his life. Now remember, go back to the Old Testament. What was it? It was a ransom for your life. You owe God. You're a debtor to God. God owns you. You're sinners, and God ought to put you to death. But God in mercy and compassion did not. But atonement must be made. And thus, there are any number of things, as Bill mentioned in the book of Exodus, that are typical. They're the sacrifices. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It demanded the death of one who was a man and more than a man, a perfect man, and one designated by God to stand in place and be of such worth that he could die for all of his people. And thus, there is this debt. Spurgeon says Jesus Christ came and he pays it as though his life were indebted as redemption money for himself. This he has done for our sake in association with us. We are redeemed by his act or his work and in union with him. For, he said, the piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee. In other words, Spurgeon is saying that just as on the cross, Christ had no sin, but he forfeited his life as one who seemed to have sin, as the sin bearer, as God put our debt over on Christ, but in his dying, we were associated with him as his people, and his death became our death. Likewise, he says it's illustrated here in this coin, because it was a ransom for life. Jesus says, Peter, I'll pay the ransom, even though I don't have to. I'm not a debtor, but I'll act like a debtor. I'll pay it, I'll ransom it, and Peter, I'll ransom you as well. There are not two half shekels, but one piece of money paid for Jesus and Peter. Thus we see that his people are joined with him in one redemption. He bore on the tree the sentence for me, and now both the surety and the sinner are free. Have you considered the claims of Jesus Christ? I'm not asking you if you're religious or if you've been to church or if you can quote some scripture. I'm not asking if a moving sermon's being preached, if you can work up some feeling. I'm asking you, my friend, if Jesus Christ is the preeminent love of your life, and that is confirmed by a life of fruit, by a life of following Jesus Christ according to his word, so that his smile becomes your great delight and desire, and his frown becomes the most miserable thing in life to you. Well, more briefly, we see also that Jesus here sacrifices his right to keep, he sacrifices his rights to keep others from stumbling. Jesus doesn't insist on his right. I don't have to pay. He concedes them when they would cause disbelief stumbling. And he is our example. Not pushing everything to the very brink and edge because we have the right, the liberty, the freedom to do so. But mindful that there are things that bring into question our testimony, the church's testimony, Christ, honor, and glory. And thus, Paul himself, though he knew he did not have to keep the Jewish traditions, in certain instances did keep them, to keep from offending and causing the Jews to write him off and not hear him. There are certain times he would not, because a matter of the gospel was at stake. But other times, he did forego his legitimate rights. He could have called on the Roman authorities at any time to say the Jews are beating a Roman citizen. He did not do that because he did not want to offend the Jews and shut their ears to him. And thus he suffers beatings and stonings for the sake of the gospel. And we must not insist on our rights any more than our Lord Jesus does. We must consider our testimony, the church's, Christ honoring glory, the good of others. Let me conclude simply by reading the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 2. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that purpose? It is to glorify Christ, to obey Him, to cause His name to be a praise in the earth. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is Jesus Christ your Lord? There are many who want to separate Jesus. They want him as a Savior, but not as a Lord. That's a deadly error. He cannot be separated. He is Savior and Lord, or he's neither. Is Jesus Lord of your life? If not, my friend, you're as lost as the devil himself is. Turn to Christ now, while it is the day of grace, and before it's everlastingly too late. Let us pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for giving us the Holy Scriptures. We thank you that Jesus not only asserts but affirms that he is none other than the Son of God come in the flesh. We ask our Lord that his claims upon us, upon our worship, upon our obedience, upon our repentance, upon our entrusting ourselves to him, of giving our lives over to him, to live for him in all that we say and do and think and feel and believe, that those rights would be recognized and that we would submit to them by your grace and by the help of your Spirit and your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.